A young preacher stood before the congregation one Sunday morning and said, "Today my head is just so full of ideas and thoughts, I just don't know where to begin." Some wise elderly person near the rear spoke up and said, "We'd prefer if you'd start somewhere near the end." Maybe you feel that way about your preacher sometimes. We continue our series, The Divine Kingdom, All in God's Family, as you've already heard, and we seem today to hear these texts, seemingly unrelated, that it feels like they come together. As God reaches toward us as a loving parent would reach toward a scared or hurt child, and Psalm 121 reminds us that the people were tempted to turn to the hills, to look up toward the hills on which the temples sat that were built to the other gods other than Yahweh, set high so worshipers could simply gaze up in the hills and be reminded of the presence of the gods. But the psalmist reminds us that as they look to the hills, they're to be reminded of Yahweh. For it is Yahweh who created the hills and will keep us in his care, her care. For it was often thought that when the gods did not respond to the persistent prayers, they were simply off sleeping. And the psalmist reminds us Yahweh never slumbers or sleeps. And the Jeremiah text reminds us that God's kin that Yahweh is intent on writing a new covenant. A covenant made not on stone tablets, which God's children seem to be prone to quickly ignore or use to their own advantage. But Yahweh would write the covenant on human hearts so that we would know God by heart. And our intentions toward God and toward the rest of the created order would be loving and just. And so we come to Luke's gospel and the gospel text for today, and seems to be not much question about the meaning of this particular parable about the widow and the unjust judge. Not much question because Luke immediately tells us what we're supposed to learn from this parable. And then records Jesus offering his own interpretation after he finishes telling it. And we're told that it's a parable about persistence in prayer and God's compassion and responsiveness to it. Is it? Now we'll see. There's this judge, says Jesus. We know about judges in Israel. And there's a book in the First Covenant, the Old Testament, named Judges. Remember? Although it's not a book that I spend much time reading, actually. But there, it comes in the canon after Joshua and right before Ruth. But we know, more importantly, the role of judges was to maintain a reasonable harmony in the community and to adjudicate family disputes impartially. And it was particularly worth remembering that Jewish law, the Torah, described a particular responsibility for such judges when it came to protecting the rights, particularly of the poor and the widows, the orphans and the sojourners in the land, the slaves. It reminds me somewhat of the role of the village chief in West Africa, where I lived for 2 years and became aware of internal disputes sometimes in the village, and the two parties, the two families at conflict would take their arguments to the village chief, and if the village chief was wise, would hear both carefully and would give an honest and fair response. Then Jesus says there is this widow, and therein lies the plot. There is the widow. The choice of character automatically raises the stakes for the judge, because we know what the responsibility in the Torah is toward widows. Because any God-fearing jurist would feel obliged by the Torah to take especially good care of this widow in need. But there's a problem. We're told there's a problem. This judge is not God-fearing and not particularly interested in justice. Maybe in drawing a paycheck. Where have we heard that before? But the widow is not going to take no for an answer. She keeps coming back to him day after day, resolutely pressing her case, until finally the judge has a conversation with himself. Never talk to yourself? Luke describes, and I find interesting, some other internal conversations elsewhere where people talk to themselves. The rich fool, the prodigal son, the dishonest steward, all of them having this internal conversation that we all have. But the judge figures that if he doesn't grant the widow's petition, she is going to wear him out and even may give him a black eye, either figuratively or literally, because the Greek here, I'm told, not don't know Greek well enough to actually know this from reading it myself, but I'm told in the commentaries that the way the Greek language reads here signifies that she may literally just go off, haul off, and hit him right in the face. So eventually, despite his callousnesses and lack of integrity, he gives the woman what she wants. The progress of the parable seems to flow literally from a lesser argument to a greater argument. It's this wicked judge will finally relent and hear the woman's case. How much more will God? The point is that God is full of compassion, willing and ready to hear the prayers of the poor and the oppressed. And the counsel is thus to be persistent in prayer, knowing that God will answer the prayers of God's children. An unclouded parable with a neat conclusion and unbridled good news for those who pray day and night for justice. For it promises that these prayers do not go unanswered. Of course, if that's the point, and it seems to be, then if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we've got a dilemma. The dilemma is that nearly 2 millennia later, the poor and the oppressed are still calling out for relief. And for the most part, don't seem to be appreciably closer to a world of justice and compassion than we were when Jesus told us the parable. And if one reads this parable as it has been read, as a counsel for relentless prayer, there would seem to be some lack of evidence that such prayer makes much difference. Unless Jesus is talking about deferred compensation, the kind of pie in the sky by and by, which we often resist or doesn't feel very convincing to us. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that there is something to be said for persistent prayer. Even when such prayers seem to be unanswered in the ways that we would hope. Not so much because prayer changes God's mind, but for the changes such prayer seems to work within our own hearts and minds, as Frederick Buechner, the scholar and author, said years ago, persistence is a key not because you have to be the path to God's door before God will open it, but because until you beat the path, maybe there's no way to get to your door. So Buechner's comment set me to thinking that maybe this is more of a parable, maybe there's more to this parable than we've sometimes thought, which would not be unlike Luke, to seem to create a clear parable here, only to have people think, oh, wait a minute, maybe there's more really going on in this text. What if Jesus offered this parable not only as a call to be prayerful and persistent, but for to remind the church to be persistent in securing justice for the poor and the oppressed in our midst? In one of my commentaries, it said this, and I quote, "To those who have in their power to relieve the distress of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, but do not do so, the call to pray day and night is a command to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of their lives." So what if we stand this parable on its head for a moment and hear it as a testimony to the persistence of God, who wants to grant justice to God's chosen ones who cry out night and day? Might this parable speak to the resolute, persistent, unrelenting, determined widow God, who keeps knocking on our door, challenging us to respond, pressing us to accept God's claims, urging us to work for the good of the neighbors in need, that perhaps we become the judge, that by our actions and attitudes receive or turn away the widow or the orphan among us? I've said it a number of times this fall already. It seems that all throughout the scriptures we can trace God's persistent determination to have a family, God's kin. And we remember the covenant with Abraham, the giving of the Torah that set forth a way of righteousness, integrity. And when God's children rebelled and fell into their own foolish ways, God sends the prophets to press God's claims and to call again for justice and fairness. And later, when the people ignore the prophets long for a day when God would write this covenant on their hearts. And we believe that in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Christ, God's anointed, came among us and demonstrated the character of God's grace and love toward all God's children, and especially the poor and the outcast, drawing the children in on his lap. "Behold," says Christ, "I stand at the door and knock. I am the persistent widow. And you have heard the knock. You have heard the knock and have been moved to do something about injustice, giving money to CROP, volunteering for Interfaith Hospitality Network, volunteering time and energy last night at the coffee house, giving your money, your time and effort to the work of the church or to the Mennonite Resource Center or to MCC. Probably many of you a few years ago saw the film Hotel Rwanda. It's one of the most difficult movies I think I've ever watched. The story of what happened in Rwanda in 1994 when the African nation descended into total madness and chaos with a powerful Hutu majority beginning a systemic slaughter of the minority Tutsi tribe. And one writer would later call that massacre the fastest and most efficient killing spree of the 20th century. In 100 days, the Hutus killed 800,000 Tutsis. And the film tells the story of the horror through the person of Paul Ruzabagina. I butchered that. A hotel manager in the Rwandan city of Kigali. A Hutu who made a promise to protect his Tutsi wife and the family he loved ended up finding the courage and the shelter to shelter and save over 1,200 people by hiding them in his luxury hotel that he managed. And as the horror built, Paul initially protested that there was nothing he could do. But his reluctance was challenged by the steady beating of truth upon his door. To those who have the power to relieve distress but do not, the call to pray day and night is a command to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of their lives. And Paul began to take that to heart, to see the horror of the experience and to know that he could do something. He could not save all, but he could save some. And in the end, his conscience prevailed and he acted to save many lives, as many lives as he could. But the story continues. Paul was not the only one to hear the beating on the door and experience this need to reorder the priorities of his life. It happened also to those who viewed the film, and I think it happened especially in one telling moment about midway through the story as the slaughter of the Tutsi people escalated in Kigali. Western reporters began to capture the scenes of the genocide on tape, and Paul was heartened a bit because he believed that broadcasting such images would immediately respond, the world would respond in compassion and intervention. And when a skeptical Western reporter expressed doubt, Paul was dumbfounded. "How can they see this and not intervene?" he says. But the reporter had seen it all before. "More likely," he responded, "people will see the footage, say, 'Isn't that horrible?' and then go right back to their dinners." It was for me a deeply disturbing moment and a deeply disturbing film, for I knew he was right. I've done it. Say, "Isn't that horrible?" and then take another bite of popcorn. Who could see and hear that exchange and not feel the collective guilt? But as we've talked in our veteran circle a couple of months ago, the difference between guilt and shame, guilt has the capacity to cause us to reorder our lives and to make different choices, where shame causes us to feel worthless. So guilt has the capacity to help us to reorder the priorities of our lives so that we can be free, so that indeed the Holy Spirit will come down and set God's people free, so that the widows and the orphans and the slaves will indeed find hope and justice in a world. I wonder if this parable offers a mirror for our lives, then maybe the face many of us see when we peer into that mirror is the face of the judge who, as Jesus said, neither feared God nor had respect for people. And that perhaps sometimes that face of the judge is us, our own face. Not very flattering to read the parable that way, for sure. Who wants to be characterized in such a negative light? But then in the parable, the judge does eventually get it right. There's a tipping point, and even if not for the best motives and more out of self-interest, does the right thing. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced it's not so much about getting our priorities right. We never will have pure priorities and motives. But more and more I'm impressed about getting it right in the end. It's what the outcasts of the world most often want. We know from reading the Torah and the prophets and from listening to Jesus, it's what God wants for them as well. Justice, peace, and ability to find their way in this world. And maybe the good news in this story for the outcasts and for the rest of us is that God is like the widow, unrelenting, persistent, and assertive, and that God hasn't given up on us, even when we've acted as though we neither feared God nor had respect for people. So maybe there's hope not only for widows and orphans and sojourners, but for judges too. And maybe there is the hope that when we tend to the guilt we feel and allow it to break through our resistance and press us to open doors to those who knock persistently, maybe there's hope that we will continue to hear their pleas and use our voices and our power to help shape relief and reconciliation and fairness to those in this world. Behold, says Christ, I, the persistent widow, stand at the door and knock. Maybe today we'll open the door. Maybe. And what a wonderful day that would be for everyone. O Lord, let that day come. Let it come. Amen.